I was asked to preach a meeting at Shawali Church this weekend where Sister Donna grew up. And after the Friday night service, before Saturday, there was a sister in the church. She came to me and she said, "Hey, can you take about 30 seconds before you start? Because my husband swaps the CDs on the recording and doesn't want to miss anything." So I just kind of delayed in putting on the, they have a lapel mic there too. And can everybody hear me okay? Is this all right? Up higher? All right, how about now? It would help if I turn the switch on. How about now? Technology works when it works. So I was saying, I had a lapel mic there, and I just took a little extra time putting it on because I was asked to give about 30 seconds for them to swap the CDs. So I can't use that for an excuse this morning. Nobody asked me to do that. But there we go. We got the maintenance done. All right. So that last song, it feeds my soul. And I hope you concentrate on the words of that song. Where should the dying members lay? But with a dying head. That phrase is why I chose that song for the last song this morning, because of the subject that's on my mind. And that is such a rich, beautiful song. The words in it, I hope you concentrate on it next time we sing it. It's amazing. When that last verse, it says, "Awake, ye nations, underground." Makes my mind's eye picture the resurrection taking place. And imagining a whole nation, not just a nation, but nations full of people awaken up out of the ground. Wow. Awake, ye nations underground. Ye saints, ascend the skies. We long for that day. We long for that day where the last enemy that's already been defeated, it'll be manifested that it's been defeated. And the nations underground are going to awake. The souls aren't in the grave asleep, but the bodies are in the grave asleep. And they're waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. And the day's coming when those saints, the bodies, are going to awake underground. I love that, and I hope you do too. I just pictured bodies all at once, like an army called to battle immediately, coming up out of the ground. Oh, may we look forward to that day. Brother Kevin, would you lead us in prayer this morning, please?
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for this day that you've given us. We are just so thankful for you allowing us to gather here today. House, Lord, we ask that you please be with this brother that's before us. Please give him a message that will feed us, Lord. We ask that you please just be with those that can't be here that are sick and afflicted, who you just so very much desire to be here. We ask that you please just be with those that are traveling that can't be here. Just keep your loving arms around them, Lord. We ask that you just please be with us as we go through this week. We ask that you also, Lord, just look and guide and direct our leaders and watch over our nation. And we just thank you so much for your many blessings, Lord. Forgive us for our many sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank the Lord for that humble public prayer and the prayers the rest of you have prayed at the same time. Sister Donna sends her love. They stayed for the rest of the meeting at Shawali. Usually when I've been asked to preach that meeting, I've stayed through Sunday, but I felt this time like coming back home, and I don't think I even really looked for a replacement for this Sunday, but had a desire to come and be back for this Sunday morning, and hope that the Lord is in it. She sends her love, misses y'all. As time goes on, you know, there's a little more little more need to try to help look out for the parents, you know, as they get older. So Sister Donna's having a little bit of that tug, and we'd appreciate your prayers for Mama Lee and Papa. Mama Lee's back surgery was incredibly successful, but there's other problems with her back, and you know, she's still having some struggles there. I had a painful but blessed conversation or series of conversations yesterday. These electronic recordings kind of make some private conversations not so private anymore, so I need to be careful about the way that I say this, but is something wrong with the sound?
Yeah, too loud.
All right. Do I need to regulate it down?
Some people. Brother Don?
Yeah.
Sister Lavelle needs it loud.
Pardon?
She needs it loud.
She needs it loud.
Okay. You can make some of the people happy some of the time.
I like to take Scooty down just a tad.
I did. Okay. I did. Yes, sir. Yep, thank you. Tolerable? All right. The Lord can bless us to overcome the problems of sound, so may God bless us in a miraculous way today. I guess a little pastoral moment, and also to ask for you to pray for some dear ladies. There were three elderly ladies at the meeting yesterday that come from a church that has the name Primitive Baptist on it. And this is the first time I've ever heard somebody say this in this context. But they, there have been times where some folks have departed from the doctrines of the old Baptist or maybe from some of the church practices. And sometimes we have mourned and grieved and we've said, well, I wish they would change their name because that's not really what a Primitive Baptist church believes, right? Well, this was the first time I ever came across this. A member of a church like that who feels trapped and wish she could go someplace else but cannot. She said, I wish they would change the name. Wow. That speaks a lot of volumes. That sister got teary-eyed over the changes that have happened, non-biblical changes, 80-something years old. And it was a reminder to me about how precious it is what we have. It also made me grieve for her and the other sisters that were talking to me. And it was a painful conversation, and I grieve for them. And I ask that you pray for them, that God will bless them and give them what they need. They seemed yesterday to be reminded of some things that they've been missing. And some of it was nostalgia at a familiar place, I suspect. But they shared with me some things, and I guess we'll stop there at that. But it's a good reminder for us to be thankful for what we have, for the heritage in the Lord, and our goal should always be to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, and according to thus saith the Lord, and nothing else. So the reason why I chose that song as the closing hymn was that phrase that I couldn't quite recall it all, but where he says, where should the dying members lay but with a dying head? I'd like to try to preach to you today about that dying head. The head, he that is the head of us, and how he died, and also how he rose again. First of all, let's look at the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is our head. I'd like to point you to three different scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, first of all. As you turn to that, I'll read the first two verses for context, but we want to get to verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. I'm going to start at verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. That's something that every pastor ought to be able to try to tell his congregation, that when I'm wrong, you don't follow me, but you follow me as even as much as I follow Christ. And it's a fearful thing to read that verse. It's a fearful thing to tell it to you. Because I hope that you know, I trust that you do know, my desire is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Not what I want, but what I think the Lord Jesus Christ desires for his church. That's what I want. And as much as I follow Christ, it's okay, I guess you could say, for a church to follow a pastor, but only as he follows the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said that. We in the ministry in 2026 ought to say the same thing. Where I do not follow Christ, do not follow me. We want what the Lord Jesus Christ wants. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So he's giving us here the structure that God has established, the structure in the home, the structure in our religion, the structure in our worship and the church. And it's a reminder here that, and this is a very critical reminder for Rebecca and Lillian and the other young ladies of the church, that when you get married, you are biblically, you are agreeing that that man is going to be your head. So that's a reminder to choose very wisely, to not choose flippantly. Don't choose because of the color of his eyes or the dimple in his chin or things like that. It needs to be a choice that recognizes this man is going to be my head. God has ordained it that way in his scriptures. God has structured it that way for the home. That he says the head of the woman is the man. Feminists don't like that. Feminists have been fighting against that for a long, long time. And there's a popular saying out in the world where they might say, well, yeah, the man is the head, but the woman is the neck, and she turns the head wherever she wants. That's a pretty foolish and simple-minded example. Because it's the head that turns the neck. It's the processing that goes on in the mind that tells the neck what to do. And it's not supposed to be a case of where we look at this as a lordship and where a man gets a power trip over it. Because just like the Apostle Paul said about the Lord Jesus Christ, about him following the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, be followers of me even as I am of Christ. You know, if I were to exercise some authority in my home and tell Sister Donna or tell the children, you know, something that was very ungodly to do, I'm then putting them in a very precarious situation, because now they've got a choice between, am I going to disobey he that is my head, or am I going to disobey he that is the head of my head, right? We need to follow God, first of all. And sometimes women find themselves in a situation where they've got a husband, doesn't want them to go to church, doesn't want them to get on their knees at their bedside at night and pray unto God. Sometimes they'll have a husband that doesn't want them to do those things in service to God. And it puts the wife in a difficult situation because she's now having to disobey her head because of the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Bible is very plain here that the man is the head of the wife, of the woman. God has ordained it that way. God has established it that way. And we as husbands ought to perform ourselves in that role as Christ does to the church, right? How does the Lord Jesus Christ conduct himself as the head of the church? Well, in Ephesians 5:25, he makes that very, very plain for us, because he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, gave himself for it. So the Lord Jesus Christ loved his church so much. Yes, he's her head, and she should do as he says. But the Lord loved his church so much that he died for her. He denied himself. He loved his wife, his bride, so much that he loved her in a way of self-denial. And we as husbands, that's our role. Is there some authority as the head of a house? Yes, there is. But what we're supposed to be doing is leading the house the way that the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to lead the house. It's not supposed to be for our pleasure. It's not supposed to be because, hey, I said so or whatever. It's not supposed to be because we have some power trip or some ego. It's supposed to be in a way of service to the Lord Jesus Christ, and begging God for how is it that he would have us to conduct our homes. That's the way that we're supposed to lead and serve in our families. For the unmarried boys or men in the congregation, when you think about marrying, that's something to remember, that you have the responsibility to be ahead of your wife. And you need to choose wisely there. Because if you choose in a wife that has no interest in conducting the family in that way, then you're entering yourself into a very difficult life. And it's going to be very, very difficult. There's an old saying about marrying in haste and repenting in leisure. If you marry quickly and make a quick decision that's not a wise decision, you have a long time to repent over that. It's going to last for many, many years. So this is not a question of who's smarter. It's not a question of who's stronger. It's nothing like that. The Bible does teach us husbands to love our wives and love them in a way as unto the weaker vessel. But it's not because she is a weaker vessel. It's as if she were a weaker vessel. Y'all have heard me say that before, that after being there in the room watching Sister Donna give birth to Lillian without so much as a Tylenol, I had a new hero, and I had a recognition that there's something about her that is far stronger than me. But that doesn't discount that God tells me I'm to love her and to care for her as unto the weaker vessel. We're supposed to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Jesus' love, does he have authority? Of course he does. But Jesus' love for his church is based upon self-denial. And he denied himself all the way to the cross for her good. We as husbands and fathers should deny ourselves for the good of our families. We should deny ourselves to the point of where it's what's best for the family in following Jesus Christ. Sometimes that means we have to say no. When the family doesn't want us to say no, or sometimes even when our wives don't want us to say no, but it should never be just for our pleasure, for our satisfaction, but it should be for the fact that this is what God says for us to do, because Jesus Christ is my head. Am I Sister Donna's head? Biblically, yes. But Jesus Christ is my head. And if I'm not leading Sister Donna in a way of this is what the Lord Jesus would have me to do, then now I've deviated from the biblical pattern, and I'm doing it only for my pleasure. When the Bible talks about chastening children, then and it reads there something, I'm forgetting where the scripture is, but he says, talks about father chastening their children, said, and we did it for our pleasure. Sometimes a parent may tell a child to do something just because that's what the parent wants, not so much that that's what God says so, but hey, do this or do that. Sometimes our correction is determined by selfishness. But that's not the way that leadership in the home and leadership in the church and other places is supposed to be. Excuse me, it's supposed to be what's for the good of my child for their long term. Not what's good for my child today, but what's good for them when they're a 25-year-old, a 40-year-old, an 80-year-old. Right? That's the way we as husbands and fathers are supposed to raise our children. We need to not lose sight of today, and I'm bad about that. Sister Donna tends to see things as they are right now. I tend to see things as they are in the future. And both things are important. Those are general tendencies between men and women. Not always, but general tendencies. And I need her reminder sometimes that I need to not lose sight of today and the joys and the pleasures of today. But as a husband and father, we are to lead our families and to correct our children in a way that we're keeping in mind what are they going to be when they're 30 and 40 and 50. Because that's far more important than where they are when they're 13, right? It's far more important what kind of man you're going to be when you're 40 than the boy you are when you're 13. So those are the guidelines for how God has instructed the home, how he's designed the home, and how we as fathers are supposed to be the heads of our home. It's not something that's supposed to be a power trip or exercise for our selfish needs, but it's supposed to be that we lead our families as Christ leads the church, and that we're doing so because Christ Jesus has said so in his word and in the way that he leads his children. So it's that way as a pastor. We're to serve, first of all, but we're to lead in the way that the Lord Jesus Christ would have us to lead, not by our own pleasure, not by our selfish interest, certainly not for filthy lucre, but it's supposed to be how is the Lord Jesus Christ guiding the pastor, guiding the ministry, and leading the church. So that's the way that God has established it. I think we all know that, but it's certainly a good thing for us to be reminded. And my reason for focusing upon that It is important in how our families, our homes, and how the church is structured, but it's far more important. I guess I shouldn't say far more important. But it's vastly, vastly important that we recognize here in this scripture, Jesus Christ is our head. I hope nobody disputes that. I hope everybody recognizes that beyond a shadow of a doubt. In verse 3, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Well, Ephesians 4:15, if you would, please. Turn and look at that verse with me. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. He says there's all kinds of doctrines out there that can make us go to and fro. And I'll chase a rabbit here consciously for a second. But, you know, when sheep are having trouble, physical sheep, one thing that is destructive to a sheep's health is they can have these mites or parasites that get up through their nostrils. It can eventually crawl up into their brain. It starts to agitate their brain. And the sheep tries to find relief from these critters up there in the brain. So the sheep starts, you know, will just bang its head from one fence post or one tree or one something else, trying to get relief on those parasites or critters or whatever that are up in their brain. So what does a sheep end up doing? Well, we talked about last Sunday, right? Remember the bulls of Bashan? How a bull will start wagging its head whenever it's aggravated and about to attack. And those bulls of Bashan, as they walked by Jesus on the cross, they were wagging their heads. Oh, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Well, a sheep will bang its head from one side to the other, trying to get relief from what's going on the inside. You know what the sheep of God can do when they're enticed with cunningly devised fables and heresies that sound good? A sheep will go back and forth from one heresy to another. God has told us in his word here, be not as children, don't go to and fro. Let me read that again. He said that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Oh, well, this sounds good. No, that sounds good. This one sounds better. No, that's a very believable argument. This guy's got a good charisma. You see, the sheep can do that. Well, they will go from one doctrine to another because they're confused by not being grounded in the scriptures, because they're enticed by men that have a great charisma and a wonderful public speaking ability. That's not your issue today. It's okay to chuckle at that. That's all right. So they're going back and forth from one idea to another because they're not grounded and they're not acting like adults in the kingdom of God. Right? So here, sheep can go back and forth like one that's got a parasite up in its brain. We're not supposed to be like that. We're supposed to be grounded where we say, I am grounded on the truth of God's word and I will never deviate from that. Right? So that's the way we're supposed to be. So don't be tossed to and fro by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love. Boy, that's so important, is it not? Sometimes we might be right, and we're going to tell them the truth. I told them like it was. Okay, but did you speak the truth in love? Did I speak the truth in love? Or was I hitting them over the head with a stick with it? But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So there's another verse that shows us that Christ is our head. And we've already talked about the other one in Ephesians 5, verse 23. We got close to it. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So all that to establish that the Lord Jesus Christ is our head. Jesus is our head. So I want to take you to the end of John when we deal with the crucifixion. We're laying some foundation here, and I pray that the Lord will bless us to eat the meal here in a second. I heard Mark Green make the point one time. He said, sometimes we take a long time setting the table when we preach, but we don't take the time to eat. And we need to make sure that when we set the table, we leave ourselves some time in preaching to try to eat. Well, when they apprehended Jesus, they had their mock trials. And you remember that they brought false witnesses before Jesus. They brought people that would say, well, he said this. Somebody else said, no, he said this. They're making up things in order to try to convict him. And we don't look very kindly on that in the American justice system. And when it happens, we grieve over it. But here they're bringing false witnesses to Jesus saying, oh, he said and did this when he really didn't. He said and did this when he really didn't. But the problem was they were so hasty in their false accusations to Jesus. They didn't plan this out very well, didn't take the time to plan it, and their false witnesses didn't agree. So they're saying things bad about Jesus, but they're not even agreeing with each other. So any type of court that's trying to have some semblance of being equitable and having justice can't convict a man whenever the bad accusations against him don't agree with one another. And he said, well, how can we convict him? These witnesses don't agree. So they had these false trials. They're trying everything they can to put him to an end so that they can stop him. He's been upsetting their apple cart. He's turned the religious world on its ear. The Roman Empire is not very crazy about him either. As we talked about last Sunday, the bulls of Bashan, right? The high priests weren't happy about him. Herod wasn't happy about him. Pontius Pilate wasn't happy about him. All these bulls gathered around about him. They were opposed to him, and they wanted him to be put to an end so they wouldn't have to deal with him anymore. And they thought that death would be the answer. When he goes to die, when we put him to death, we won't have to deal with this man anymore. We won't have to worry about him upsetting our apple cart. We won't have to worry about him upending our religious society and upending the Roman Empire. We won't have to worry about him being a threat upon our kingdom. If we could just put him to death, we won't have to worry about this anymore. But you know the end of this story, don't you? You know that the end of the story is the fact that he died made him an even more glorious king. Right? The fact that he went to death, that he suffered death, that he laid down his life for the people of God, the fact that he did that makes him more glorious. And had he not died, he would not have been who he said he was. Had he not gone all the way to death, he would have fallen short as his requirement of being the Messiah. He had to die. He had to die. He died, and then he died. He died unto sin once. Did he have to die? He absolutely had to die. Did he have to do like the high priest in the Old Testament and die over and over and over again? I'm talking about the sacrifice that the high priest brought. Did he have to bring a sacrifice over and over and over again? If he did, then that would mean that he had to die over and over and over again. But in that he died unto sin once. Him dying once was enough for all of his people. For all the elect family of God, he only had to die once and it was put away forever. But he had to die. He had to die. He must needs die. When it came time to that, did Jesus start to ask everybody, hey, please pray for me so that I won't have to die? I don't think you ever find that in scripture, do you? He said, for this cause came I unto this hour. I told you recently that was at the Garden of Gethsemane. I was wrong. It was earlier. So let me correct myself on that. Forgive me for that mistake. But sometime before the Garden of Gethsemane, that's why Jesus said, what shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? Nay, but for this cause came I unto this hour. There's a lot of reasons why Jesus came to this earth. He came to establish his church. He came that we might have joy and have it abundantly. He came for many, many reasons. He came so that we would see what self-denial was. He came so that we could see what honoring God was, meaning keep his commandments, deny ourselves, serve God with all of our heart, mind, body, soul, and strength. He came to this earth for all those things. But what was the one main reason? The one main reason was to die, to be that sacrificial lamb. So when we look in John chapter 19, it says, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth. And they were telling Pilate, if you don't put him to death, you're not Caesar's friend. Well, Pilate answered to Caesar. So Pilate was a little bit worried about that saying. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. So Pilate has put Jesus forth before the Jewish people, and he says, behold your king. Is that what they wanted to hear? That's not what they wanted to hear. They didn't want to hear the government authority to tell them, hey, this is your king. But they cried out, away with him, They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" You see, Pilate's trying to frame the argument to get the decision that he wants. We need to show better integrity than that, don't we? We all can be guilty of that, framing the argument so that the only conclusion is the one that we want it to have. We've all been guilty of that, I suspect. Don't mean to paint you with the same brush that I deserve, but I think we've all done that, right? Where we set up the situation, set up the scene because we're just so convinced that this is the right answer. We need to have better integrity than that. And we need to make sure that we're setting it up in an accurate way. Well, Pilate's trying to set up the situation so that they'll come to the same conclusion that he wants them to come up with, to let Jesus go. Pilate wants to let Jesus go. Right? He doesn't want to deal with this political hot potato. The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Boy, that's a scary statement, isn't it? Here you've got Jesus Christ being held up. He's been called your king. How would you feel today? I hope that when I tell you today, here's Jesus Christ and he's your king. Let me show you Jesus Christ and he's your king. I assume that all of you say amen. Amen, Brother Gary. The Lord Jesus Christ is my king. Amen. Jesus is my king. Amen. So here a man has told the people, Jesus is your king. And they say, no. No, he's not our king. Caesar's our king. You know, the Jews weren't even happy about Caesar being their king. The Jews wanted a Messiah to come and take them out of Caesar's authority. They wanted a Messiah that would come in a military way, in an army kind of way, destroy the Roman Empire, or at least subdue them, so that they could have their land again, get the Roman Empire out of their land, so that they can have their kingdom like they had it with David. That's what they wanted, right? That's what they wanted. They didn't want Caesar as their king. But when it came to Jesus being the option, now they'll take Caesar. You know, sometimes maybe there's something in life that you don't want, but then a worse option comes along, and you say, well, in that case, I'll take that first option after all, right? Well, that's what happened with Jesus. They said, Caesar's your king. We don't like Caesar. We don't like living under authority of the Roman Empire. Well, here you go, Jesus is your king. No, give us Caesar. He said, that's what the Jews did. So what happened with Jesus? Where did they take him next? Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called, look at what this name is. It's going to tell you the interpretation before it tells you the word. Many times in the Bible, it tells you what this Greek or Aramaic word is, and then it gives you the interpretation, what it means. Here he's going to give you the interpretation first. He says, and he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew, Golgotha. So here's the Hebrew name for this place where they're going to crucify Jesus. And is it any wonder that they would call it the place of a skull? He's our head. What did he go to Golgotha for? What did he go to the cross of Calvary for? To die. Is it any wonder that they would take him to the place of a skull? Do you think that they had the conscious decision when they took Jesus to the cross? And they said, well, we're going to go take him to Golgotha. Golgotha means the place of a skull. And he's the head of the church. He's the head of the body of Almighty God. And since he's the head of the body of Almighty God, we're going to take him to the place of a skull because a skull is a dead head. It's the part of a body that's dead. We're going to take him to the place of a dead head, and he's the head, and he's going to die there. Do you think they were thinking all those things? No, they're just probably trying to find the first and best place that they could to crucify him. Good, they finally gave him permission. Let's take him and let's crucify him. But you see the biblical symbolism here? You see that as God's not orchestrating their actions and God's not motivating them to kill Jesus. He's not saying pluck the hairs out of his beard, beat him with the cat of nine tails 39 times. God wasn't telling them to do that. But God did have a lasso upon them. He had a leash, so to speak, to stop them and to restrain them. And in God's restraining power, look at what happens here. They've taken Jesus to the place of a skull. What is a skull? It's the head of a dead body. Who is Jesus? He's our head, and he went there to die. Is it any wonder that it would be called the place of a skull. Now, Jesus deserved better than that. He's the Lord of life. All of heaven is his. When the saints descend from the ground, when the nations awake underground, and they ascend the skies and they go unto our Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ will be the one that they'll be following behind, that we will be following behind, going up into heaven. We will follow him into glory one day. He deserves that. Be ye lift up, ye gates, ye everlasting doors, Psalms 24 says, and let the King of glory, and the King of glory shall come in. That's what he deserves. That's the praise that Jesus Christ deserves to have. When he went into Jerusalem triumphantly, and they were saying, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest. He deserved that type of praise and more. And one day he's going to get that kind of praise because the gates of heaven are going to be opened up. And Jesus Christ will lead an host of people. He will lead hosts of people into heaven one day. That's the type of glory that Jesus Christ deserves. But for him to deserve that, he had to be taken to the place of a skull. He's our head, and he went there to die. Boy, that's a cruel treatment for the God of glory, is it not? What a cruel treatment for him that loved us and died for us, right? So there he's gone to die. And then we're going to read in John chapter 20, when Jesus had died, they wrapped his body with linen cloths. Now, you remember when Jesus was, if we could say it this way, that he was adopted. You know, Jesus was born into the Virgin Mary, but he was, you could say, adopted into the family of Joseph. It was assumed that he was living as the son of Joseph, the carpenter's son. So there, Jesus is living in subjection to a mother and father. And kids, if you ever feel like, well, mom and dad told me to do such and such, and I don't like it. I don't think I really need to do it. Well, keep in mind that Jesus lived in subjection. He was a glorious king, born a king, had never done anything wrong, but he still lived in subjection to sinful parents, even though he was far better than them. Well, you're not better than your parents, but you can learn from the Lord Jesus Christ that he was obedient to his mother and father, even though he was a God of glory. So if the God of glory can be obedient unto his parents, you can be obedient unto yours, right? So let that be your example in obeying your parents. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Well, Jesus was adopted, you might say, into the family of Joseph. But one thing that's pretty interesting, and some of the bookends of the Bible are pretty interesting. Here, the bookend of the beginning of Jesus' life here on earth, he was adopted into the family of Joseph. Then when it came time for him to die and to be buried, here's the other bookend. He was buried into the grave of a man named Joseph. Two different men, but the same name. And I think there's some, I think if you go back and look at the tribe of Joseph and you look at Joseph and his life in the Old Testament, I think you're going to find some hints that that type of thing might happen. So here the bookend of the Lord Jesus Christ, adopted into the family of Joseph, buried in the tomb of a man named Joseph. It's pretty interesting sometimes the bookends that God has in the Bible for us. So he was going into a tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea was a just man. Here you find Nicodemus is going to help him. We read about Nicodemus three times in the Bible. We've talked about this lately, when he came to Jesus by night, then when he spoke up and defended Jesus a little bit, and then, and the last point here, where Nicodemus was willing to let the whole world see that he's going to serve Jesus Christ in his death. You know, I hope that you and I will be like Nicodemus. I hope the progression of our life is upward in the things of the Spirit of God. I'm afraid when I look back on my little life, it's too much of an ebb and flow and too much of an up and down. But here Nicodemus, we read about him in Scripture three times, comes to Jesus with some curiosity. Then he speaks up to defend Jesus, but he can't take the heat when the reply comes. And then the third time, he's willing to let the whole world see, if all I can do is bury him, that's what I want to do. I'm going to honor the dead Jesus Christ. I hope that you and I are Nicodemuses, where we say, I want to honor the dead Lord Jesus Christ. But we can't, because he's not dead anymore. He died for 3 days. He died and he was in the grave for 3 days and three nights. And then he came out. So they went to the tomb on Sunday morning. They went to the tomb on Sunday morning. And the Old Testament types and shadows that talked about the Passover feast and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that lasted for 7 days. You know, the Passover was a holy day. The first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a holy day. And if you'll notice, when they said they couldn't leave him on the cross, right? It was unlawful to leave him on the cross, for that next day was a high Sabbath. It was a high day. It's in parentheses there, for that Sabbath was a high day. Well, what was the high day? Well, I believe it was the first day of unleavened bread. It wasn't Saturday. You can't get from a Friday crucifixion to a Sunday morning resurrection. You can't have 3 days and three nights that way. He says, for the next day, it wasn't just any old Sabbath day. It was a high day. Well, that high day, as I understand Scripture, was it was the first day of unleavened bread. But what does the Bible say when you're reading that in the book of Leviticus about those types and shadows, about the Passover feast, the unleavened bread, and then the Feast of First Fruits? What do you read about that when they're supposed to give the first fruits unto God and give that wave offering unto God? You know what day that they did that? The morrow after the Sabbath. You know what that means in 2026 American language? The day after the Sabbath day. Their Sabbath day was Saturday, so he was supposed to be offered. There's the wave offering on Sunday, the day after the Sabbath. So they go to the tomb on Sunday morning, and it's the women that go. You don't find any men going there to anoint his body. You find these lovely caregiver women that come to the tomb. You don't see men. The men go off fishing. Peter says, I go a fishing, you know, at one point. But you find these faithful and lovely women coming to the tomb, and they want to anoint Jesus' body. And they have such a devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ that they're saying, if all I can do is anoint his dead body, then that's what I'm going to do. That's a lot of love, is it not? Well, Nicodemus had a bit of that type of love, because he and Joseph of Arimathea, they took the body of Jesus down from the cross, and they anointed him with a lot of spices, and they wrapped him in linen clothes. Now, we read about that same type of wrapping with Lazarus, where Lazarus came. You remember he came forth from the tomb when Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. He came forth from the tomb bound in linen clothes. And we all wonder, right? Did he come out hopping? Did he come out elevated by the Spirit of God? I assume he's hopping, but he came out by the power of God. He was been wrapped in these linen clothes. He had a napkin about his face, but he comes out anyway. So there you see the life-giving voice of the Son of God. And as I've told you before, when it came to Lazarus and Jesus said, roll away the stone, the only thing that man can do when it comes to being in a state of being dead in trespasses and sins and being alive in Christ, the only role and responsibility that you and I can take in this, for my work this past week, I sent out a document to one of our clients saying, here's roles and responsibilities. This is what I'm understanding that you want us to do, what I'm understanding that you're going to do, and what I'm understanding that the equipment supplier is going to do. Want to make sure we're all on the same page so that we give you the right price for the service that we're going to provide, right? Well, when it comes to the roles and responsibilities of our eternal life, and being in a state of dead and trespasses and sins, and being alive in Christ, you know what the only role of responsibility you and I can do is? Reveal the stench of death. So roll away the stone. What happens? You smell the death. Lord, it's been 4 days. By now he's stinking. So Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. Cry with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus came out bound with linen clothes, bound hand and foot with linen clothes, a napkin about his face. Now, this word napkin is a pretty important point here. The word napkin that they used, if you look that up in the, you know, in their Greek or Hebrew language with what that type of napkin was, it wasn't like we think of where you're having a napkin at the dinner table. This was like a sweat cloth, something that you know might use to when you're working out in the field and get the sweat wiped off of you. It's that type of cloth, apparently. So that was wrapped about Lazarus. And when they buried Jesus, they did the same thing. Anointed him with a lot of spices. They wrapped him in linen clothes, and they put a napkin about his face. Well, what are they going to find when they come into the tomb? Well, just like Jesus told them to roll away the stone with Lazarus, right? Did he need their help in rolling away the stone? I think we can prove that he did not, because when it came to his own resurrection, he rolled the stone away himself. So here you've got Jesus. Hey, they come to the tomb. The stone's been rolled away. John gives you a little bit of information here about how they went to the tomb. Peter the more impulsive of the apostles, when he heard, when Mary came and said, Jesus is gone, he's not in the tomb anymore, Peter takes off and he goes, right? Peter tended to do that. He tended to do that with his mouth, and he tended to do that with his feet. Anybody want to raise their hand and say, yep, me too, I tend to act that way also? So Peter is quick to speak up, he's quick to act, and here he takes off and he goes to the tomb. Well then, John has some modesty that I've not always had, because my friend, Brother Shane Burris, and I, we've had a lot of races with each other, a lot of foot races when we were younger, and we'd give each other a hard time about whoever won, and he'd always be quick to say, yeah, but I'm going to win next time. Well, John here gives a pretty humble way of saying that he won the foot race, because John tells you about this other disciple that he did run, and he outran Peter. So that's a nice way of saying John was younger and faster. And when Peter took off running, John was able to catch up with him and pass him up. John got to the tomb first. John got to the edge of the tomb and he looked in, but he didn't go in. What about Peter? Boom! Peter didn't wait. Peter just went right past John and he just bolts in like is consistent with his personality. Just bolts right in, and what did they find? I want you to look very carefully here at what they found when they got into the tomb. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Now they thought that he had been stolen. You remember when Mary was in the garden? God loves gardens, does he not? Oh, God really loves gardens. Whenever he created man, where did he put man? He put him in a garden. He put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden for him to till the ground and to take the harvest from the crops. When we read about in the book of Revelation, at the end of the Bible there, we read about a garden. And the Song of Solomon, when Jesus is having this love letter with his bride, he refers to his bride as a garden enclosed, my sister, my spouse. God loves gardens. Why does he love gardens? Because in a garden, you plant seeds and the seed dies and life comes up from that. When you plant something and that seed dies and it germinates and crops come up from that, tomatoes, cucumbers, whatever, that is a picture of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. God loves gardens. Jesus went to a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was about to go to the cross. After the cross, when he was buried, he was taken to a tomb that was in a garden. So Mary is in anguish because she sees the stones rolled away. Somebody's done that. She hasn't rightly divided who it was that rolled the stone away. She sees that Jesus is not there. You see in the different accounts of what happened with the resurrected Jesus Christ, there's an angel on one, there's two angels there on both ends of where he laid, where they laid his dead body. And the angels say, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, whom was crucified, but he's not here, he's risen. Well, at one point in all that, Mary is thinking they've stolen his body. And she finds one that she thinks is the gardener, and she says, sir, if thou hadst taken him, let me know where he is. Let me know where he is. So she assumes somebody has taken his dead body. And she's going to a man that she thinks is the gardener. And she's asking for him, please let me know where his body is. And what she doesn't realize is that the one that she's talking to is the resurrected body of the one that she's looking for. And when Jesus just spoke her name and said, Mary. When she heard Jesus say her name, she knew, this is him. This is my master, Rabboni. She called unto him. She recognized, this is he that my soul loveth. He was dead, but now he's alive. So she goes and tells the others. And they come back. They come to the tomb. Peter and John did. I wonder why James didn't. It was always Peter, James, and John. I'm asking an open-ended question. Forgive me for that. But here it's not Peter, James, and John. It's just Peter and John. And they go in, and what do they find? They find evidence that his body was not stolen. Because if you're going to be a grave robber, and if you're going into a tomb to take a dead body and let people think that, no, he really didn't rise from the dead, or somebody's, they were afraid that the disciples were going to come and steal the body, so that the last offense would be greater than the first. Right. Oh, Lord, let's seal up the tomb because the disciples might come and take his body away because he said he would rise again on the third day. Oh, you notice that? The enemies of God remembered that he said he would rise again on the third day, but the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ did not remember that. That's pretty perplexing, isn't it? So they are afraid somebody might, both sides are afraid that the body's going to be stolen. One side's afraid that the disciples are going to steal the body to make it look like he rose again. And then when the body's missing, the disciples are thinking somebody stole the body. That's pretty peculiar, isn't it? Both sides think somebody stole the body. Then they go into the tomb and they find evidence that the body had not been stolen. Because if you're stealing the body, you're doing this quickly. There's a guard outside. You're going to take the body, take the whole thing the way it is. Because there's a guard outside. You can't just do this. You take your time. Let's unwrap him. No. But when Jesus rose from the dead and they come in and they find out that he's risen, there's the grave clothes just lying there. Well, the Bible tells us about his resurrected body. They were in an enclosed room with a door shut, but Jesus came in the midst without opening the door. So he wasn't limited in his glorified body by a door, and he's not limited by grave clothes in his glorified body. He just ascends out of them. And there's the grave clothes lying by themselves. But then it tells you about this napkin, that it was folded and it was set aside. Well, I had heard and I had repeated this, and I've tried to do a little research on this, and I could not corroborate it with John Gill or with Edersheim. I've heard people say, well, that was a custom, and if you're coming back for the meal, then you'd fold the napkin to let them know, hey, I'm coming back. Well, what I've read and tried to find out, and that fits the spiritual picture, but what I read, and not too long of a search, I'll admit, was that nobody really found that type of custom in the Jewish way of doing things back then. But here's what we do see. Jesus is our head, right? He's the head of the church. He's the head of the body of God. So here's the grave clothes, which is where the body was. And here's the napkin. He's taken it off himself. He's folded it neatly. And he set it aside. So here you have the body clothes over here. You have the head clothes over here. And they're separated. That signified, I believe, that Jesus was letting them know, you and I are going to be separated for a little while. I'm your head. You're the body. We're going to be separated for a little while. And Jesus told them, I'm going to go away. I'm going to go to the Father. And the way I go, you know not, and you cannot follow me. Well, they started asking questions, why can we not follow you? Jesus told them, except I go away, I cannot send the Comforter unto you. But when I go, I'm going to send the Comforter unto you. But you see, when it comes to Jesus in the body, I think what he's showing here in these grave clothes and in the folded napkin, he's saying, we're going to be apart for a little while, right? And when we say farewell to a loved one that's died, we're going to be apart for a little while. And he's showing there's a distance between them, right? But God does everything with a perfect order. He didn't just flippantly leave things, but he folded it. How did he fold it? Did he fold it in three? As a sign of the Godhead, I don't know. I couldn't tell you anything like that. But when it comes to that napkin that was about his head, he folded it, which showed a perfect order, and leaving it there as evidence, I've risen from the dead. There was evidence in the order of God, the fact that he does everything just so. He didn't just take it off and throw it as if I'm in a hurry and I got to get out of here before somebody catches me, before I ascend to my Father. There's showing patience. They're showing order. They're showing a severing for a little while. But you and I are blessed to know the rest of the story, that it's not always going to be that way. When you look at the tomb, you find an empty tomb. You find a borrowed tomb. He didn't need it for very long, just for 3 days and three nights, and then he was going to come up out of it. It was a borrowed tomb. That's one of my favorite man-made phrases, I guess you could say, is a borrowed tomb. Jesus wasn't going to need it for very long. When Adam and Eve died about 6,000 years ago, they've been in the grave for about 6,000 years. But it's also borrowed. And you and I don't need to make too much out of where we're going to be buried. It's okay to consider that. It's okay to plan for that. People in the Bible did, although Jesus did not. He just got buried in the first place that they could find by somebody that was willing to bury him. We don't need to make too much out of that because it's a borrowed location for you and me. And when we die and we're going to be put down into the grave, it's going to be a borrowed location because we're going to come out of that. You know, Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ be not raised, ye are dead in your sins. So the converse tells us that the fact that Jesus Christ is raised means that we are not dead in our sins. We have been redeemed. And he showed his power over the grave by resurrecting himself out of it. Others have been resurrected by somebody else, by a prophet, by the Lord Jesus Christ, by an apostle. But here you have Almighty God raising his son. And you also see the language in the Bible where Jesus raised himself from the grave. So Jesus came up out of the grave. He shows there's going to be a little separation for a little while. But you and I know the good news and the great story. We're going to be brought back together again in the time of the final resurrection when the nations underground awake and ascend the skies. I love you, and I hope that God has blessed this and will add his blessings to our words. But thank you for your good attention, and may God bless you so wonderfully and so richly. I love you. I thank God for you. And we'll be dismissed with a song. If anybody would like to follow the Lord Jesus in baptism or any way the church can receive members, we would encourage you to do so and take up your cross and follow the Lord Jesus.